One of our most common mental habits is to compare ourselves favorably to other people. Of course, the key is to pick someone you're pretty sure you're worse off, that is worse than yourself. That way, when our worst moments come back to haunt us, we can always resort to the old standby, well, it's not like I've ever killed anyone. The common conception of the Ten Commandments is that they only forbid one sin at a time. And so we tick through them one sin at a time, and we think, well, check, 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 good there, haven't done that, not that bad, not that bad, must be good. It's our conclusion about ourselves. But as we'll see this morning from the Sixth Commandment against homicide, the Old Testament itself elaborates this command and the others in a way that forbids not just murder, but the anger and envy and hatred that spawn it. And obeying the Sixth Command entails not just avoiding homicide, but voluntarily giving your life away to do eternal and temporal good for others, as we've already heard, read from Scripture and prayed to God. So if you will, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where we read, "You shall not murder." But if you're reading in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is our version of the Bible that we use here, it says that the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this verb describes different kinds of homicide. So yes, premeditated murder, first-degree murder, with malice aforethought, as the law would state it, but also voluntary manslaughter, which is second-degree murder, an intentional crime of passion that was not premeditated, but in the heat of the moment. And it also covers involuntary manslaughter, third degree, or negligent or reckless homicide. So it might be better translated, "You shall not commit homicide." So it's already broader than we thought. No homicide, whether premeditated murder, murder in the heat of passion, like in a bar fight, or when a husband discovers infidelity, or negligent homicide. In the Bible, when somebody didn't put a railing around the rooftop patio and someone fell off it, they were liable. Or reckless homicide, like in the Bible, a goring ox. If you knew your ox gored other people to death and they gored another person to death, you were responsible for that. Or in our day, speeding or running a red light or drunk driving. So first, as you can see on the outline that I've given you in the bulletin, we want to deal with the heart of homicide, the heart of homicide. And we discover first that anger and hatred motivate homicide. In Genesis 4, as we've already discovered this morning in the service, Cain murders Abel because he was already angry at him in his heart. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry, very angry, the text said, and his face fell. Cain is angry because he's jealous. He knows he's wrong. He had ignored God's rules for worship, and God rejected him, while Abel listened, obeyed, and God accepted him. And the texts kind of leave you wondering, who is Cain angry at? Yeah, he's angry at Abel. But you're left wondering, is he angry at God? But 1 John 3 preaches Genesis 4 as homicidal hatred, not just homicidal anger. It's both. 1 John 3, again, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Not just that the world is angry at you, that the world hates you. And again, a little later, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." The world hates Christians like Cain hated Abel, and for the same reason. The world knows that their works are wrong. They may try to claim the moral high road, but they know otherwise. And we are not allowed to hate the world back. We are certainly not allowed to hate each other. Friends, a church filled with rivalries, envy, anger, and hatred, that's a church of Cain, not a church of Christ. Jacob's sons murder all the men of Shechem, plus Hamor and Shechem himself, as vigilante justice, you'll remember, for their sister Dinah, how Shechem grossly mistreated her. And in Genesis 49:6, Jacob roots that murder in their angry hearts, for in their anger they killed men. Saul is angry with the song of the women in 1 Samuel 18:8. Remember, David and Saul get back from battle, and the women are singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul doesn't react to that like, "Oh yeah, good job, David. You really got him." Saul hated that song. And he didn't just hate the song. It made him want to kill David himself. Haman is so furious that he wants to kill Mordecai for not bowing down to him in his government-issued chariot as he rode by. In Esther 3:5. And David draws the lesson in Psalm 37:8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." But it's not just anger, it's also envy. Envy motivates murder. David murdered Uriah because he envied his wife. Apparently, David didn't have enough wives on his own. He had to kill Uriah to get his wife too. And Ahab killed Naboth because he envied his vineyard. "I just want a vegetable garden. Give me yours." James 4:2 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." Envy motivates murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And he doesn't go through with it. But he's got murder in his heart because he's got hatred in his heart. In Genesis 37:4-5, Joseph's brothers hate him. First because he's dad's favorite, and then all the more in verse 8 because he starts having these crazy dreams. "I'm going to rule over you." That did not go over well with Joseph's brothers. They conspire to kill him. And Deuteronomy 19:11 specifically roots murder in the emotion of malice or hatred. "If anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, this is the punishment." But it starts in the heart. But interestingly, the same hatred both refuses to confront sin and yet takes vengeance for itself. Isn't that interesting? The same hatred both refuses to confront sin and yet takes vengeance for itself. Turn with me to Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Both these things occur in the very same passage. The same hatred will refuse to confront sin when it's necessary and yet takes vengeance for itself. "You shall not hate your brother," Leviticus 19, verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Well, how am I not to hate my brother? Well, what would it look like if I did hate my brother? If you hate your brother, you don't reason frankly with him. You just refuse to. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." The contrast to hatred of your neighbor is reasoning frankly with him. Here is our old friend from years ago, Frank Reason. You remember him? Here he is. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you can't cover over a sin that's been committed against you, if you can't cover over it in love, you got to confront it. If it's going to make you so bitter and angry and resentful and hateful to that other person in your heart, you better reason frankly with your brother or sister, or else your hatred and envy and anger and pride are going to seethe against them. And the text says in Leviticus 19:17, lest you incur sin because of him. You're going to incur sin by not confronting theirs. You're going to become an accessory to their sin if you don't confront it. That's not love for yourself or for them. So it is hatred to not reason frankly with your brother when he's sinning. This doesn't give you a blank check to be a mean person to everybody else every time you see them sinning. That's not the idea. We don't want you running around censoring everybody else that you see sinning every single time they sin. That's not the point. But if there's a habit you see in somebody else's life, or if they've sinned against you in some way that you just can't get over and you can't reconcile until they've been able to confess their sin and see what they've done against you, you got to confront it, or else you're not loving them. Love is honest. Love confronts when it's necessary. So if you can't overlook it in love, and if it's not good for the brother's soul that you do overlook it, then you have to confront it. Otherwise, you're left seething and he's left sinning. Yet vengeance and grudges are also motivated by hate. Yet it goes further than simply not committing first, second, or third degree murder. The sixth command, combined with the eighth, prohibits indifference to the jeopardized property of someone who hates you in Exodus 23:5. Listen to this, Exodus 23:5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall make fun of him and gloat. That is not a translation of that verse. You shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. With him. So he overloaded his donkey. Probably his own fault. You see him sitting on his donkey, sitting on the donkey, which is sitting on the ground. Or standing beside his donkey, sitting on the ground under his load. What are you going to do? Snicker? You had that coming, buddy. No, you help him. Even though he hates you. Now look, that's not just the gospel. That's the law. That's what the law requires of you. And in the wisdom literature, it goes far beyond first, second, or third degree murder with our hands, because words kill souls like swords kill bodies. Just listen to a few excerpts. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. At times, those words kill with malice aforethought, like in Psalm 55:21, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. But of course, no one here has ever thought about a zinger to give to someone ahead of time and then gave it and regretted it. You've never done that, have you? Psalm 64:3, they whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. Other times it's the thoughtless word, the word spoken in the heat of the moment that pierces. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing in the moment. We've all committed first and second degree murder with our mouths against each other. And that is why God uses his own word as a sword to convict and judge. Hosea 6:5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. In Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It splits, it divides, it discerns, it penetrates to the heart, and it can cut and wound the conscience. Now, except for Ephesians and Hebrews, everything I've quoted to you is from the Old Testament. What that means is that Jesus is not correcting or changing or deepening or even spiritualizing the sixth command when he applies it to anger and hate in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not doing something different or unique with the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He's just preaching what the law always meant as it had always been expounded by the Pentateuch and the prophets and the writings. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You could have made any of those statements based on any one of those passages that I just read from the Old Testament. Jesus is not disagreeing with the law. He's disagreeing with how the Pharisees taught it, such that it excused their sins and everybody else's. Well, who comes out smelling like roses then? The Pharisees. Everybody loves that kind of teaching. Oh, you're saying that all I got to do is avoid first, second, or third degree murder and I'm good? I love this church! But anger and harsh words and slander had always violated the sixth commandment. Jesus is just reminding them. So if you are offering, and here's his application. Get a load of this. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you have something against your brother has something against you. You're reminded at church, oh, I've sinned against my brother. I'm guilty. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. So the illustrated application is not to quit your anger against someone else who has hated you. Yes, of course you should do that. But Jesus says you love your neighbor by helping him not be angry at you when you do him wrong. You initiate with him. You go confess to him. Don't wait for him to come to you and ask you for an apology. You go to him. You love your neighbor by confessing your sin against him before they demand an apology out of you. So that he has no reason to hate you or accuse you of anger and hatred and murdering him in your heart. Then you come together and worship God. That is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That is recognizing the body of the Lord at the Lord's table. The visible body. Again, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart, Jesus says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But again, isn't that exactly what we read in the narrative and law and writings and prophets of the Old Testament? Murder is always preceded by anger and hatred and envy and pride. The heart commits homicide before the hand. Sometimes the heart commits homicide even when the hand is not. Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, you've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what the Pharisees are saying. This is the Pharisees' commentary on the Ten Commandments. Well, what it really means, see, there's a little known variant. No, there's not. It doesn't tell you to hate your enemy. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, I don't care what the Pharisees say, and I don't care what their quoted authorities say, I'm saying to you that this is what the law means. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, just like you would help your enemy with his tired donkey. He's not being original here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his, man, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Would you do that if you were God? If you controlled where the sun shined, I bet there'd be some pretty dark places in the world. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust to water their crops so that they can keep on living. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if all you ever do is love people that look just like you and make you feel like you want to feel, everybody does that. That's not special. That's not Christian. But again, sounds a lot like rescuing the donkey of the one who hates you in Exodus 23:5. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor, but only if they love you. And Jesus says the sixth commandment had always required more than that. Love your enemies, too. God loves his enemies. He gives rain for their crops and air for their lungs so that they can go on rebelling against him. But if all that's so, if this is what the law really means, if this is what the law really requires, if this is what the sixth commandment really entails, then why is it that when we get to the book of Joshua, how can murder be wrong, yet Israel's conquest of Canaan be right? I mean, wasn't that mass murder? Wasn't that genocide? How can you be a Christian? How can you preach this stuff, so high theology of the sixth commandment, and then believe the stuff that's in Joshua and Judges? Are you crazy? This is the unbelieving objection to the Bible and to the sixth commandment. This is why many people are not Christians. What do we say to that? Well, God is in fact slow to anger. He says it himself. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But you notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I never get angry. He's slow to anger, but eventually he does get angry. And rightly so, sinlessly, because his anger comes from his righteous jealousy for our loyal love and obedience to him as our creator and sustainer. And according to Genesis 15:13, God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent. 400 years. That's longer than America has been around. And they refused. God is love. But that does not mean God is a pushover. And God does hate some things, many things that the Canaanites did for centuries. Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in their way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. If God is love, then God must hate what contradicts love. It only stands to reason. God had every moral reason for destroying whole peoples in Canaan. That judgment, like the judgment on Sodom, was not wanton murder. It was a warning to all humanity for all history. And the warning is this: God's justice is real. God's justice is real, and his common grace, the grace that we get just because we're made in the image of God, not because we love Jesus, not because we have been reformed according to his power and love and regenerated in our hearts and converted with repentance and faith in Christ, just common grace, the kind of grace that gives rein to the just and the unjust. That common grace for unbelieving, unrepenting humanity will one day run out. That's what the conquest narrative is telling you. Common grace is not eternal. And when it does run out, you had better be in Christ, or else you will suffer the same fate and worse. The killing of the Canaanites was a temporary, unrepeatable suspension of common grace to illustrate and warn the rest of humanity that another suspension of common grace is coming. Divine judgment is coming, and it will be merciless for all those who do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. It will be like that one day and worse. For all those who do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. So this is why we are always entreating people, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins, because the penalty for them is great. And yet the grace of God is greater. God does not owe sinners mercy. If mercy is what it is by definition, God doesn't owe anybody any of it. He owes them judgment. He owes me judgment, and you, if he's really going for justice. But judgment is not the fault of the judge. Punishment is the fault of the criminal. We made our own bed. And once judgment falls on the last day, sinners will no longer repent. They don't even want to repent. Revelation 9:21, nor did they repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. There is no one in hell who wants to repent or wishes they could. No one. There's only bitterness there. There's only hatred and anger and envy and spite and malice. Now, a lot of us have asked the question, well, we know that verse in the Bible, be angry and yet do not sin. How in the world you do that? So let's look at Psalm 4. That's where it happens first, Psalm 4. It's also quoted in Ephesians 4. But let's look at the original context in Psalm 4. David is crying out to God for relief. In verse 2, he says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifice and put your trust in the Lord. So there's the context. Righteous anger is not angry about my honor being shamed. Isn't that what we most often get angry about? You're not treating me like I think I ought to be treated. I got wronged. I got gypped. Somebody cheated me. Somebody insulted me. Somebody wounded my pride. And I'm angry. And I think I have a right to be angry. Righteous anger is angry about God's honor being misrepresented. Sinful anger loses trust in the Lord and takes matter into its own hands, takes justice into its own hands. Righteous anger maintains trust in God and maintains concern for God's cause and for his people, regardless of how self is mistreated or misrepresented. So righteous anger might be Elihu at Job. Elihu gets angry at Job in Job 32:2 because he justified himself rather than God. But friend, when was the last time you were angry that someone was justifying themselves rather than justifying God? So if you want to make sure you're both good and angry, then ask yourself, what are you angry about? Your honor? Your authority being subverted? Or God's? And are you trusting God to make that right? Or are you going to take justice into your own hands and make it right yourself? Second point of the sermon, hope for the homicidal heart. I mean, this looks really bad. This commandment makes us look bad. And it doesn't just make us look bad. It points out our badness. It tells us that we have all hated, we have all envied, we have all been angry, homicidally angry in our hearts. Titus 3:3 says it, we ourselves were once foolish, and this is the Apostle Paul, including himself. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is how we're wired. This is how we are naturally. This is the real me. It's easy to hate the real me, and the real me finds it really easy to hate other real me's. That's how it is in a fallen world. That's how we are. That's how you are. And we've not just been haters of each other, we've been haters of God. Paul says in Romans 1:30, people have become haters of God. Jesus himself said in John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And out of our hatred for each other and for God and for Jesus himself, we crucify him. And guess who we sided with instead? A murderer. Mark 15:7. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Or according to Luke 23, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will, to murder him. And this is exactly how Peter preached the gospel in Acts 3:14 and 15. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. How ironic is that? Whom God raised from the dead. And it's also how Stephen preached it in Acts 7. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And they murder him too. My friends, we did not just side with Barabbas, we are Barabbas. We're the murderer who went free, who should have been on the cross. You're him. And if you and I are him, what possible reason do we have to be angry anymore? How could we ever hate anybody? Jesus was murdered for our homicidal hearts. John 3:16, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his life up to death on a cross, and yet it was not without the Son's voluntary consent. In John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. And he clarifies it. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. What happened on the cross, in a sense, in the Bible, depends on who you ask. You ask Peter, they murdered him. They took his life. You ask Jesus, I gave it to him. They couldn't have taken it from me unless I gave it to them. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And Jesus went on to say in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You want to know what to hate? Hate your life. Don't hate it in the sense that you regret it. Hate it in the sense that you love God and Christ and his people so much that it looks like you don't even care what happens to yourself. That's how you find life. You don't find your life for yourself by taking the lives of others away. You find life for yourself as a Christian by giving your life away to Christ and to others. Love dies to self to preserve and promote the life of the beloved. That's obedience to the sixth commandment. And the Apostle Paul modeled that gospel mentality in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we trust in Christ, our homicidal hearts are exchanged for hearts that are marked by self-sacrifice for others. Not taking from others, but giving self to them and for them. John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. That's the opposite of murder, isn't it? These things I command you, that you will love one another. You're not loving each other unless you're doing that. You're not loving someone else unless you're laying down your life for them. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is the gospel according to the sixth commandment. We had forfeit our own lives under God's judgment because of our hatred and anger. Jesus forfeit his life out of love for angry, hateful sinners like us so that we might have new life that gives itself away so that other people can have that new life as well. Jesus was murdered so that murderers may, like us, may go free and proclaim that there is hope for homicidal hearts in Christ, in his death and his resurrection. What the sixth commandment is really telling us is that God is love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice of atonement that averts God's wrath at us for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The statement God is love comes in the context of making blood atonement for our sins through Jesus' death. God is love does not mean that God says, you are not a sinner, and even if you are, your sins don't matter to me. That's not what God is love means. It means far more than that. God is love means that God says, your sins are, in fact, deeply offensive to me. Damnably offensive. And that is why I am sending Jesus to shed his blood, to atone for your sins, to be murdered as the substitute penalty for your homicidal heart, so that you can be reconciled to me and enjoy life eternal with me, even though you are homicidally angry and hateful in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart that loves. And in response to that message, God calls you to repent of your anger and your envy and your hatred, to trust in Christ and be reconciled to God. Third, the sixth commandment in the church. The sixth commandment in the church. Jesus says to the nascent church, to his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. Christian, how are you loving your fellow church members here? List for me three ways, just in your mind, that you're loving other people here. Can you? What initiative have you taken to love another saint here in the past month? Love commits. And love comforts. And love confronts. And love cares. If you're not doing those things with these people, who in the world are you doing them with? First John 4:19-20, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you don't love the people in this room who don't look like you, if every conversation after church or before church has to be about you and what you're interested in, then John doesn't believe you when you say you love God. John's calling you a liar if that's how you live. If you love God, you won't just seek out your best friend after every service. You'll seek out someone who's not like you. Young man, when's the last time you sought out Cheryl or Yolanda to talk with them about things that matter to them and not just things that matter to you? Or Donna Bonner or Betty McCowan or Barb Wiley, or Mark Eckert, or Richard Smith. And if you don't know those names by now, that's a problem. If you're older and you love Christ, then you'll seek out the younger people here to see how you can pray for them or counsel them. Otherwise, we're committing negligent homicide against each other in our hearts. Are you still sure you're not a murderer? Paul applies the sixth commandment to congregational life when he says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's sixth commandment emotions getting killed. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And James is doing the same thing, applying the sixth command in James 1:20. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We need to hear that. There's a whole lot of things to be angry about in today's world if you're a Christian. And the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. These are all applications of the sixth commandment. And so is 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's in the context of corporate prayer. He doesn't have to tell you to not be angry or quarrel with yourself in your prayer closet. So, brother, when you show up on a Sunday night to pray, you're obeying the sixth command, as Paul teaches it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8. And as for the sixth command and the Great Commission, we love people best when we're making disciples of them for Jesus. We help other people follow and love the one who laid down his life for their angry, jealous, hateful hearts. Are you doing that even among us? Many of you are. Many of you are. But we can always grow in how we take initiative with each other to help each other follow Christ more faithfully. Fifth, the sixth commandment in politics. The sixth commandment in politics. Listen again to Leviticus 19:18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. There's an awful lot of talk about hate speech today, isn't there? Everything's hate speech. Sadly, though, hate speech in the 21st century is the opposite of hate speech in the Bible. Contrary to popular opinion, not all disagreement or moral confrontation is hate speech. In fact, the Bible says here it's actually hateful when we don't reason frankly with our neighbor about their sin, and that to remain silent incurs sin on ourselves and guilt. Love doesn't just live and let die. That's negligent homicide. Love confronts and intervenes. It's like Penn and Teller said, if you are a Christian and you really think that I'm really going to hell and you never tell me, what do you mean when you say you love me? Love speaks up when it sees someone running off a moral cliff, and yet we need to be able to confront without being sinfully angry ourselves. Too many so-called Christians act like they're Jonah, and the opposing political party is Nineveh. They're angry when God shows mercy to the other side. They'd prefer it if God would just judge everybody who has a different idea about government and public policy. That is not a way to be a Christian, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. You're free to debate policy, but do not disparage people. Disagree with behavior, but don't belittle. Show compassion for people who are morally wrong. Isn't that what God did for you? He showed compassion for you when you were running off a moral cliff and had no idea. Well, guess what? The world's filled with people who are just like you used to be. Show them that you understand how easily we all come to wrong moral conclusions, and pray. Again, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Don't just sit at home watching Fox News or MSNBC getting angry because your channel is whipping you up as its base. Come pray with us for revival. Come tonight. It's worth it. It's worth the drive. It's worth the time. It's worth the energy. The church is the only institution set up by Jesus for the proclamation of the gospel and the transformation of the world through it. What do you got to do that's better than that? But we need to be careful not to just talk globally. We need to love locally. You see your enemy's donkey sitting under its load? Don't just gloat. Help. Modern version. You see your political enemy stalled out with a dead battery on the side of the road? Stop and jumpstart his car for him, even if he has that bumper sticker on his car that you hate. Even though he pickets for what you think are all the wrong policies, shovel that guy's snow. Mow that guy's yard. Invite that guy to dinner. Don't hate the people that disagree with you on social media. Serve the person God puts in front of you during your day. Maybe that's what social justice ought to look like. We all need to do better at this. It's very easy to tweet and post about systemic injustice or abortion. That makes you look like you're the bigger person, to demand that everybody else change their behavior, to rage against everybody else's sin and ignorance. But what good are you doing in your own family or in your neighborhood or your workplace? Serve at Wayside. Help at the pregnancy center. Serve on the school board and the preservation society or the pet shelter or the neighborhood council. Adopt. Help your coworker. Respect your boss, even though he's totally unreasonable. Respect him. Be kind to your employees. Quit shaking your head at the culture of sin and serve someone. Do good, even if it doesn't work out like you hoped. And we do need to address some public policy things with regard to the sixth commandment, the death penalty. The Bible does not just affirm the death penalty, it institutes it, it invents it. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. God's image in man is so priceless that the only thing that can make up for taking a human life is the life of the person who took it. That's how valuable it is. And that is clarified in how the law of Moses elaborates the sixth commandment in Numbers. And it's affirmed by Paul himself in Acts 25:11 when he says of his own case at trial, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. And that's what Paul teaches about the reason the state holds the sword in Romans 13:4-5. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. If you do wrong, if you commit a capital offense, that's what the sword of the state is for. So be afraid. Have a care, brother. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It is fashionable to object to the death penalty on the grounds of the sixth command. You hear that all the time. Christians don't understand how self-contradictory you are and how self-contradictory your Bible is. Don't murder, and yet you're taking the life of people who murder. What good does that do? That's the objection. But it's superficial. The death penalty is carried out by the sword of the state, which God gave to the state, according to Romans 13, for precisely that purpose. Murder is carried out by a private individual whose sword is to be used only for self-defense, not vengeance. The state doesn't use its sword against those who commit capital offenses with anger or envy or hatred in its heart. It carries it out judicially, objectively, based on evidence. That's totally different than vigilante justice. Vengeance is God's, and in Romans 13, the state is an avenger who carries out God's wrath, not its own. There's also a fashionable theory of punishment now known as rehabilitation. You send criminals to prison for rehab, not retribution. It's therapeutic. It's not for society, but for the criminal. It's supposed to heal him, cure him. But Romans 13 does not sound rehabilitative, does it? It sounds retributive. The state is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The instrument of the state is not the drug counter or the therapist couch. It's the sword. That's certainly the case with the death penalty. And because it's retributive, it's preventative also in Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but a terror to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. The threat of punishment is a deterrent to others, a prophylactic to prevent them from imitating the crimes of others. If you don't want to end up like that guy, quit your crime. If all the government can do is rehabilitate you, what's there to fear in government? Nothing. Nothing. But there is pain to fear in retribution. It's the same thing in 1 Peter 2:14, where civil servants are sent to punish those who do evil, not just to give them therapy. Punishment teaches the criminal to quit his crime, not therapy. This is not to say that criminals are hopeless cases. It's to say that the hope for the criminal is not in therapy, but in discipline. Associating crime with pain and punishment to instill not only the fear of the sword, but the fear of the Lord. State punishment is God's way of warning the criminal that hell is approaching, where there will be no parole. I would love to talk about just war stuff from Romans 13. All I can say about it right now, in the time allotted, is that just war uses state-sponsored force to defend its own citizens or an international neighbor against wrongful aggression. One sentence. There's a lot more to say on that. I don't have time to say it. Abortion. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 24, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, causing a premature birth. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn. Life for life. Even if the birth is induced unintentionally, because that's what we're dealing with in a pregnancy, human life. Not just the life of the woman, the life of the baby, born prematurely. Otherwise, the circumstance of pregnancy would be unnecessary for this law if all it was concerned with was the woman. Psalm 139, 13, you formed my inward parts. You did that, God. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. God is the giver of life. He is the one who weaves our bones and joints together and sews on our skin for us in a way that we don't understand. Job 10:11, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Abortion is not a woman's rights issue. It's a human rights issue. It's an issue, ultimately, of God's right over the life he creates. Do we know the exact time when a human soul begins living in a fertilized egg? Scripture says no. Ecclesiastes 11:8, as you do not know the way of the Spirit, the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. You don't know. I don't know. And that very ignorance ought to stop us in our tracks if we're thinking about an abortion at any stage. In Luke 1, Scripture calls John the Baptist a baby at 24 weeks, 6 months. And that baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes with Jesus in utero herself. That's human life, and it's murder to kill it. Having said that, if you demonstrate at abortion clinics, you need to distinguish between how you treat and talk to the doctor and how you treat and talk to the patient. The patient is often confused, abused, lied to, otherwise mistreated and misled. This is the testimony of thousands of women who come to regret their abortions later. Abortion doctors, though, are literally making a killing off of these women, whose supposed boyfriends and husbands and parents are pressuring them to get rid of the baby. We were all conceived in sin, not out of wedlock or sexual violence, but from parents who invariably bequeath their sin nature to us. David was conceived in sin, and he was a man after God's own heart. There's no reason to resort to murder as a solution for rape or incest. That makes it worse. Two wrongs do not make a right. They only make a temporary convenience that's rationalized at first and then regretted later. Adoption is a ready-made gospel solution if Christians would lay down their lives and money to volunteer for it. So, Christian, if you hate abortion, think about what godly reason you have to not adopt. I would love to address euthanasia here as well. I don't have time to do that. Suffice it to say, the lives of the elderly and the infirm are valuable to God, and they should be to us too. We should also mention suicide. Suicide is self-murder. There are really only four people in the Bible who commit suicide that I can remember. Saul commits suicide in 1 Samuel 31 by telling his armor bearer to stab him, and yet 1 Chronicles 10 says the Lord put him to death. Ahithophel, David's senior counselor who defected to Absalom, hangs himself in 2 Samuel 17:23 when he realizes nobody listens to him like they used to. Samson is in a different category. We'll talk about him in a minute. Zimri, king of Israel, burns down his own palace from the inside with himself in there because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 16. And then there's Judas Iscariot. I don't include Samson among the suicidal because he is a redeemer for Israel, and Hebrews 11 treats him as a martyr, not a murderer. That's not suicide, that's self-sacrifice. Suicide is increasingly common, though, today. But people who commit suicide in Scripture are not to be imitated. Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, and Judas kill themselves as sin because of their own sins and to avoid further dishonor and regret. I don't know of a suicide in Scripture that is committed out of sorrow over other people's sins against the suicidal person. I'm not aware of that. Some say suicide is always unforgivable because you can't repent from it, but that's speculative. And it doesn't account for the agency of Satan in mental illness or excessive guilt or despair. Yet there is a worldly sorrow that does lead to death in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7. And it is distinguished from godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So friend, if you are prone to overmuch sorrow, have a care. Come out of the darkness. God is merciful. But there is not a biblical precedent for treating suicide as if it's a way to shortcut yourself to salvation. I don't know what happens after a suicide. Again, God is merciful and God is just. But to commit suicide would seem like a final failure of faith. Maybe you've had suicidal thoughts. What do you do with those? Well, what's causing them? If other people's sins and in the injustice of not seeing them punished is causing them, then stop listening to those thoughts. Jonah felt suicidal anger at God and at the Ninevites for God's mercy on Israel's nemesis, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He is so angry, Jonah is so angry, and he's a prophet, that he wants God to kill them. And if he doesn't kill them, Jonah wants God to kill him. God has mercy on Nineveh, and the text says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he says to God about God's mercy to Nineveh, that's why I made haste to fall to go to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger. I knew you were going to do this. God, you are too soft. I knew it. I heard Exodus 34:6 ringing in my ear when you called me to go preach to them in the first place, and that's why I didn't go. That's why I went the opposite direction, because I knew if I preached to them, you would forgive them, and I would be the instrument of your forgiveness to our enemies, and that's the last thing I wanted as the result of my ministry. I wanted to preach them to hell. That's what Jonah felt. Jonah was exceedingly angry. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live in a world where you forgive Assyrians. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God is so calm, unflappable God. Do you do well to be angry? Then he gives him that little gourd as an object lesson. Grows up really quickly. He takes shade under it, and he loves that thing. How convenient. Praise God for the gourd. And then he takes it away. And God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now he's angry about the plant dying. And Jonah doubles down. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Carotid just popping out. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh? What are you on about, Jonah? Anger at the sins of others, even at the sins of others against you and yours. That's what Jonah was angry about. God, don't you see how wrong they've treated us? Come on, God. I'd rather die than feel that injustice anymore. It's the opposite of pity. It's self-pity, really. Anger seeks death. either the death of the person who has sinned against us or our own death because we don't want to experience sorrow. Pity seeks life. Friend, if you're angry about other people's sins against you, then God is asking you what he asked Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Do you really do well to be angry? That angry? Repent of your anger, friend, or it may well just be the end of you. But even the godliest of God's servants have wished for death. Moses asked God to kill him in Numbers 11:15 when the congregation asked for meat in the desert. But the request is from helplessness under the weight of Christian service. And again, he's leaving it to God in God's hands. He's not taking his life in his own hands. Paul welcomes the prospect of his own death in Philippians 1 so that he can depart and be with the Lord. That's far better to him than life, but that's a far cry from causing his own death and asking God for it. And in fact, Paul concludes in the same chapter that it's more useful for the Philippians if he keeps on living to serve them. Every Christian should long to be with the Lord in heaven, but godliness will not take the shortcut. And neither will faith. Fifth, in the neighborhood, more and more we look to politics for things that it can't deliver. On the left, the politics of meaning tells us we only find significance in the national or international solidarity that we feel with our political leaders. On the right, ultranationalism and protectionism tells us that putting our country first will give us the security and prosperity we've always wanted. But our polarized political moment is telling us otherwise. This is not the answer. We're all failing to find either significance or security in politics. Why? Because politics can't give you ultimate meaning or security. We find meaning in God, in Christ, and in human relationships. And on the horizontal level of loving our neighbor, that means that we need more local engagement in what Edmund Burke centuries ago called little platoons, voluntary associations, especially churches, but also neighborhood groups, historic preservation societies, local schools, pregnancy centers, job skills classes, co-ops, and tons more. So yes, we need to vote for a president and for national lawmakers. We need to engage in national policy debates, but we start that process at the local level with real flesh and blood people, not behind a screen as an anonymous avatar spewing hate. Burke said, to love the little platoon we belong to in a society is the first principle, the germ, as it were, of public affections. You want to love your country? You want to love your neighborhood? Start with the person that lives across the street. Join a club. If you don't want to be known as an angry Republican or an angry Democrat that hates Republicans or Democrats, then get somebody from the other side into your life and love them. Join that club. Serve on the board. Be a part of a little platoon outside the church and family and learn to love those neighbors. Invest where you are. Ben Sasse said, sure, the people around you are annoying, but people everywhere are annoying. You should have said, you're annoying. I'm annoying. Community is hard. So what? Commit anyway. You'll never start building community until you start building community. Jesus said in John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What that means is that in order to obey the sixth commandment, we don't just avoid first-degree murder. We give our own lives away for the eternal good of others. And that means we need to kill our own anger and hatred and envy, not just before we kill somebody else, but before our sin kills us. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once also walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The one thing you should kill is your sin, or it will kill you. Let's pray together.